Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we have held in our hands and taken in our lips of the symbols that remind us of your grace lavished upon us and the one whom you love. And as we've heard and seen these words, I pray now that as we focus upon them, that you will give us a new sense of the grandeur of your purposes and the privilege of our involvement in them. And as you read our hearts, you know the things that we bring before you, apart from what we come into your presence to hear from your word, our hurts, our needs, our fears, our concerns. And we offer them before you and thank you that we can cast our care upon you, for you care for us. In Christ's name, amen. 5 years ago this month, there was a significant scientific meeting in Krakow in Poland. It was the 500th anniversary of the birth of Nicholas Copernicus, the father of modern astronomy, and so astronomers and astrophysicists and cosmologists, the leaders in those fields, came to Poland to think back and to do some things celebrating the anniversary and to reflect on the enormous change in the way the world was viewed and people were viewed as a result of the Copernican Revolution and to catch up on science. Now, in the midst of all of that, there was one talk that is memorable. All of the great astronomers and astrophysicists gave their talk, but the one that is still being discussed was given by a man named Brandon Collier. He's an astrophysicist and cosmologist who teaches at Cambridge University. He was a close friend and a colleague and a graduate student with Stephen Hawking, and then is involved in that whole area of work. And he gave a talk that was, on one level, very technical and detailed. It was entitled Large Number Coincidences and the Anthropic Principle in Cosmology, which I know you would all sign up for if you could see that being offered here at church on Sunday morning. Actually, although it was very technical, his point was, to the extent that I'm able to understand it, that science has discovered in the realm of physics and astrophysics and astronomy and on the miniature level of quantum physics some constants. These constants are expressed in unimaginably large numbers or infinitesimally small numbers. 10 to the 33rd, 10 to the minus 38th. Huge numbers, either for their smallness or their largeness. The striking thing is that these constants that scientists have discovered, and they're in a vast variety of different areas, gravity, electromagnetism, the nuclear weak force, the nuclear strong force, the issues related to the synthesizing of carbon, to the coming together of water, all of those particular areas, these constants were all discovered independently, and they seemed rather arbitrary. But Collier pointed out that if those constants had been changed just a small amount, life as we know it and life as we experience it could not exist. Even more than that, he makes the observation that those constants had to be in place before anything existed to bring into being existence as we know it. And if they had been changed just a small bit, it would have been a very different experience, even judging from modern physics. To quote another astronomer, Fred Hoyle, he put it, "The universe itself had to know in advance what it was going to be before it knew how to start itself." Interesting scientific way of talking, how the universe knows anything and knows how to start itself. Another writer writing on the anthropic principle. The word anthropos is a Greek word, and the anthropic principle is a statement much discussed in scientific circles, that the universe bears marks of being designed for the existence of humanity. Now, when Collier gave that talk at Copernicus anniversary, it was received with very mixed reactions, because they'd come to celebrate the idea that man was no longer central and God wasn't a mechanism needed, and all of a sudden discovered that that was not the case. John Leslie has written another book in that area, and he has said that the universe bears marks of having been, and here's the interesting term, fine-tuned. He says it's as if I had a fishing apparatus that could accept a fish only exactly 23.257 inches long, and on casting the rod into the lake, I find immediately I have a catch. and then say it is simply good luck, and that's all there is to say about it. And Leslie's conclusion is, my argument has been that the fine-tuning is evidence, genuine evidence of the following fact, that God is real, or that there are many and varied universes, and this book is about the concept of parallel existent universes, and he says it's not a very good idea. Science is being driven to the fact that we don't live in a random universe, and that man, if he's not the center, is an intensely privileged part of what exists. And some are even speaking in the temple of secularism the concept that God's behind all of this. Now, that's not news to Christians. The thought that God is the one who is driving the forces, and that there is a purpose behind what we see and experience, difficult as it is for us to perceive at different times, is kind of basic level of Christian understanding. And yet there are times where we need to step back, because we get our nose to the grindstone of daily life, we get caught up in the details, we live our life revolving around our problems and our needs and our concerns, and that's legitimate enough, but sometimes we need to stand back and catch a view of the purposes of God on a bigger scale. Purposes of God that will enlarge our understanding of God Himself, that will give us a sense of the grandeur of God's person, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and as the mural behind me so beautifully depicts, the wonder of the grace of God. At the same time, in the light of the grandeur of God, we need to appropriately see ourselves. God's purpose can overwhelm us into insignificance, but when we see it as God wants us to see it, we're caught up into a sense that transforms the way we see ourselves. The passage we're going to look at this morning, if we really allow it to seep into our souls, will mean that we never see God the same way again, we never see ourselves the same way again, and we never see God's purposes in relationship to our lives in the same way. It will give us a sense of mission and purpose. I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 3, and or chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And I'd like you to turn there. We've already heard it read. I want to read it to you, and you can follow along. I'm going to read it in a more literal reading than the New International Version gives. And you can compare it. It won't be very much different, but it will be slightly different, because there's a couple of points of emphasis I want to make. Now, let me remind you, this is an amazing sentence. It, in the Greek language, it goes from verse 3 to verse 14. So it's really 12 verses long. Any grammar teacher would have failed Paul for writing a sentence like this. 202 words. And it comes kind of gushing out of him in a sense of praise and adoration before God. But underneath it is a sense of what God is doing. And so we're going to just look at these first three verses of this sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the creation, the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight before Him. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He has lavished upon us, poured out upon us, which He has graced us with in the one He loves. An English theologian tells a story in one of his books to make a point. He talks about a young boy who had been put to bed. It was summertime. It was hot. It was still bright outside. Couldn't get to sleep. And he got out of bed and he heard some noise outside. So he went out to the blinds and peeked out, and he saw his mother outside playing croquet on the backyard with a bunch of friends who'd come over, and he didn't recognize those friends. And as he looked, she was utterly unaware of his existence at that particular time, totally enjoying the game and not occupied with him. And as Whale tells the story, all of a sudden, that came to his little mind as a shock. He had always assumed that his mother existed for him. and was a kind of offspring of him rather than being a person in her own right who had her own life to live. Every one of you mothers knows that's exactly what children think. And all of a sudden he had realized with a shock that his mother had a life of her own. Well, I know it seems like an incredible concept if you've got kids. But you know, some of us have a child's view of God that we tend to think God exists for me. And the purpose of his existence is to meet my needs and to be at my beck and call. And all of a sudden, biblically, we come to an understanding and we think God has a life of his own. He's wonderfully fulfilled in his own being. Existed for all eternity in total self-satisfaction. In the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But for a mysterious reason, as a mysterious perhaps is why a woman suddenly decides to have a child. Well, she has a life of her own. She opens her heart to someone else. And that new being comes into existence. And while there's a certain sense where she still has a life of her own, her life is now bound up with that which she has brought into being. In a sense, that describes what God has done. God, in his grandeur and his glory and his greatness in a way that we cannot understand because we've never been perfect and complete beings, was entirely content within himself. But for reasons known only to him, purposed to bring into being a creation in human beings. And in his purposes, established from all eternity, mysterious as they are and difficult for us to comprehend all parts of it, he set his purposes on individuals. That's what Paul celebrates. Celebrates a triune God who's working on one level, and there it is in verse 6 and again in verse 12 and again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And God's purpose is to bring glory to himself, but it also is to bring spiritual blessings to human beings. God the Father is involved in that. And so in verses 3 to 6, Paul focuses on God the Father. God the Father works through his Son. And so in verses 7 to 12, he's going to talk about how the Son fits into bringing spiritual blessings to human beings. And then in verses 13 and 14, God the Spirit is involved in bringing spiritual blessings to human beings. And as Paul fills his mind with this and fills with his heart with it, he's caught up in a sense of wonder at the grace of God. Now, the part that God the Father has is specifically given in verses 4 to 6. And I want to walk with you through these marvelous verses that cause us to think in a larger way, if we really follow them through, than most of us normally think. I know I need to come back to this because it enlarges my sense of who God is and what he's doing. In verse 4, we're introduced to the concept that the God who is there, whose purpose spiritual blessings, is a God who chooses. And the God who chooses, chooses in such a way that he creates significance for human beings. The theologians talk about election. But they don't mean election in the same way that we have an election, that there's a bunch of candidates and they choose. All the way through the Bible is the concept that God is a God who chooses. And I want you to notice three things that are said in verse 4 about the way God chooses. The first is that God chooses intentionally. The God who exists reached into human history and chose an Abraham and set a program in motion. The God who exists intervened in the life of a small boy who was lying in a temple and spoke to him and chose Samuel to be his prophet. Worked in the life of a shepherd and chose David to be a king. Worked in the life of a man who was out working his father's fields with oxen and called Elisha to be a prophet. And Paul says, God has blessed us just as he chose us. Now, the word choice can be used, for example, on one level of just choosing, of selecting. You need a job done, you choose this soldier to do it. You need a boat rowed, and you choose these people to row it. That was the way it was used in classical Greek. It's a word that I think many of us, especially as young men and boys, can remember when there's a pickup game going on at the local park. And boy, you still remember that. Somebody's captain and they're choosing up sides. And you get to the end and somebody says, oh, well, I'll take Gary. Chosen all the good players. But another way this word is used is it means to choose for oneself. And it has the connotation of setting love upon. It's the word to describe a man and a woman who fall in love and choose to marry. Chosen. As a matter of fact, sometimes the Lord Jesus is described as God's chosen one in the very same context in another one of the Gospels that will say, you are my beloved one. You are my chosen one. Because God is saying here, I've set my heart on people. I've chosen. And God reaches into the world of humanity. Chooses us. Now, as we'll see, we work through this. The us at this point are those who are now believers in Christ, but that's not where they were when he chose them. That's not who they were. That was not what they were capable of when he chose them. He chose us in Christ. And God in his mysterious purpose has chosen in Christ to bring people and Christ together and bring them into an eternal relationship that is the heart of what he is doing. God chose intentionally. Second thing this passage tells me is that God chose eternally. He chose before the creation of the world. Why does Paul put it like that? He is saying that before anything came into existence, people were already in God's mind and they were already in God's heart. But they had no history. They had no record. They were in the heart of God and in the mind of God. God's hand wasn't forced. God wasn't responding to something of the merit of human beings. God wasn't responding to what they had done or would do given set of circumstances. God chose as God. He wasn't ratifying human choices. He wasn't saying, well, they'll choose me if I do this, so I'll choose them. No, God chose. He chose eternally. He chose sovereignly. He chose out of the reality of who he is. God is not a chess player responding to our latest choices and our latest moves. God is God. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible is very clear. It raises all kinds of difficulties in our own mind. If we have an active choosing sovereign God, does that make us robots? Does that make us puppets? Does that make us kind of people living under fate? No. We make real choices. We make real responses. And the human person is responsible before God and accountable before God. We make real choices. God does not manipulate. God does not coerce. But in some mysterious way, God is the source and the reason, even for the choices that we make. We'll never get our minds around that. It's a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. God is sovereignly working his purpose in history, and he chooses. I think as I wrestle with this, I've got to hold the tension between a sovereign God and real, responsible, choosing individuals. We stood at the Parthenon on Athens a couple of years ago, and as you look at that magnificent building, you see it standing there, and then the guide says, now if you look carefully, and you need to look carefully, there is not a straight line in this whole building. And you have to look hard, but then you begin to notice. He said, even those pillars that look so straight, all of them are leaning. As a matter of fact, every line in that building converges at a place, and I can't remember, 5,000 feet. If you could draw them up, 5,000 feet, they would all meet at that one point. They look parallel, but in some way they converge there. And the truth of a sovereign God and responsible people are things that seem to be like railroad tracks that will never meet, and yet somehow they meet in the mind and purpose of God, who is able to bring these things into convergence. But beneath the mystery of that, I don't want you to miss the meaning of it. To say that God has chosen us eternally is to say that we are immensely valuable to God. He has set His heart upon us for reasons that are best known to Him, are only known to Him. He's organized His plan around us. As a matter of fact, if we really take all the Bible says, we are God's love gift to Jesus Christ. The Lord will say in John chapter 6, He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. Chapter 17, He'll say, Father, I want everyone you've given me to see me in glory, that they may share it with me. He keeps talking about, you've given me these to me. They are the love gift of God the Father to the Lord Jesus. We are in Christ. God chose us intentionally. God chooses eternally. God chooses, the third thing, verse 3 says, purposefully, verse 4 says rather, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless. That's not the way we are when He looks on them with the eyes of eternity. He sees us as broken and fallen and sinful. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, He will talk about us being children of wrath, under God's judgment, subject to the power of sin, subject to the power of Satan. But God's purpose is to take broken, falling, sinning, weak people and make them in His own sight, the God who sees everything, sees right through us, holy and blameless, to utterly transform us in His presence. He's looking at that day when finally this is all complete and we will stand in the presence of God. And we will wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of the merits of Christ and all of the glory of Christ and all of the perfections of Christ will become realized in us. He's already declared us righteous. In terms of our standing before God, we are already holy and blameless. One day we will be ultimately holy and blameless when we're in His presence. But His purpose is, even in the present, that we are becoming holy, we're becoming blameless. The purpose of election is holiness, is a transformation of life, so we become more and more of the people God wants us to be. Now, bottom line is this. God's choice, mysterious and challenging as it is for us to understand, says, I really matter to God. Think of this. You as a Christ follower have always mattered to God. Before ever you existed or anyone existed, you mattered to God. You always will matter to God. And the gift of God's plan and purpose and choice is the gift of significance, rooted in the God of the universe. Now he goes on to say something else. He's saying that God not only has a purpose, He has a plan. In love, He predestined us. God has a master plan. A predestined is an abused word, and it's a word that has been used for all kinds of stereotypes, but it's a very simple word. Predestined means to determine beforehand. To use language we use, God begins with the end in view. God determines with the end in view everything. Now, that's obvious. I mean, when we stop and think about it, to predestine is to begin with the end in mind. We're building a building out there, and you go out to the person who's looking after the contracting and say to him, are we going to have bathrooms? And they look back at you and say, well, we'll see. Start worrying. If bathrooms are there, they will be there because they're planned to be there, not just because on a particular day a plumber and some other people got together and said, let's do bathrooms today. I'm in a bathroom mood. Things are there because they are planned to be there. And a building looks, it's predestined. You go to a travel agent and you say to the travel agent, I'm interested in taking a trip. What's the first question you want that travel agent to ask? Where? If they don't ask that question, go down the street. Because the destination determines everything. Now, Paul is saying God has a destination in view. It's a loving destination. and love God predestined. It's all moved by his heart of love toward us as he purposes. And God knows where he's headed. God has no Y2K in his problem, in his future. You know, think of it. The best scientists and technocrats that we have couldn't think 35 years ahead to the year 2000. And God doesn't have, uh-oh, forgot about that, didn't put enough spaces for years in. God planned from eternity. And his destination is clear. And it's a destination shaped and marked by love. In Deuteronomy, he talks to Israel and he says, you don't want to know why I chose you? I didn't choose you because you were stronger and more powerful than other nations. I loved you. I chose you because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. It's mysterious. It's hidden in the heart of God. Back in the Jesus People era, we used to sing an Andre Crouch song. I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he cares. I don't know why he sacrificed his life, but I'm glad. So glad he did. That's where this passage brings us. The destination God has in mind for you is adoption. The adoption of sons. Now, let me explain that. In the Greek world, adoption was a little bit different than in our time. We tend to adopt mainly out of concern for the child. And the Roman and Greek world had concern for children, and they dealt with it. But adoption was something different. Adoption usually was out of a concern for heirs. A man would have an inheritance, an estate, and he may not have children, or he may have concerns about his children. And he would determine that he was going to bring somebody who was not part of his natural family into his family so his legacy could be assured and they would be made heirs. So here was somebody who was not part of the family. Now they're made part of the family. Their old status is ended. Their old debts are canceled. They are no longer who they used to be. They now have a new family, a new father, a new future, new resources, new patterns of life. All that belongs to the legacy of that family is given to them. They are sons. That's, by the way, the idea when it says adoption as sons. The reason the word sons is added in the text isn't, it needs to be there in the sense that in the ancient world, it was sons that inherited, not women, not daughters. Now, we can debate the inequity of that, or at least recognize the inequity of it, but the point here is the whole goal of adoption is inheritance and receiving a blessing. God's purpose is to bring people who have no claim on him into the family of God so they become part of the family of God. The Lord Jesus said that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be named as children of God, to those who believe in who he is and what his name is all about. And already, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, human beings become part of the family of God. We are not naturally children of God. We're, as he'll say in chapter 2, spiritual orphans, spiritually dead. It goes even beyond being orphans. But God brings us in a family, and he makes us his heirs. As a matter of fact, he will talk later about our adoption. We're already in the family, but there's kind of stages. You get adopted into the family, and you have all of the privileges of the family, but you receive the inheritance later. Well, later on we're going to read, for example, in verse 14, that we're awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Chapter 4, verse 30 is going to talk again about the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. When in heaven we're in the presence of God and we enter fully into our inheritance. I love chapter 2, verse 7. It says, in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his kindness and his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. God has an incredible inheritance for us, but he's already secured us. Point is this, God has no foster children. And when you're adopted into the family, that's an unchangeable condition. You belong. Why? God's choice depends on his character, not us. It is in accordance with the good pleasure of his will. Why does God do what he likes, what he does? Because he likes to. The answer isn't to be found out here in us. It's to be found in there, in his heart, and in his character. It pleases God. The mystery of that, the wonder of that, we will we will have in our hearts from now till the time we are in the Lord's presence. But the reality is, we cannot boast that we're part of God's plan and purpose. We can only rejoice in that. God's election says, I matter to God. God's adoption says, I belong in the family. Election says, I matter. Adoption says, I belong. One other thing I want you just to notice with me quickly. He then goes to his theme. He says, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has, and this is an awkward sentence in English, the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has graced upon us in Christ. And that's a way of making it emphatic. Which he has lavished upon us, poured upon us, inundated us with in Christ. What God does is first and foremost for the praise of his glory. He repeats it in verse 12, so that we should be to the praise of his glory. He repeats it in verse 14. God is doing what he does for the praise of his glory. And you say, wait a minute, I don't understand that. If I do something for the praise of my glory, that's arrogant and self-centered. Yes, it is. Because any glory I have is ultimately derivative. It's from God. Everything that comes to me ultimately has a higher source. If I live to my own self-glorification, I am robbing God of his glory and I'm refusing to recognize the source of it. But God has no one beyond himself to whom he's accountable. But the point is more than that. God's glory is the revelation of his excellence. It is the demonstration of his worth. It is the demonstration of his value. God is working to display his character, his worth, his value. Because that becomes the touchstone of worth and value. And when we praise what's genuinely valuable, we're moved in that direction. We're seeing this in our society. When you praise what is cheap and tawdry, inevitably you move in that direction. When you value what is empty, when you value and pursue that which is not ultimately worth pursuing, it degrades life. When you value that which is of real value and pursue it and praise it and see that as of ultimate significance, it elevates you. What we value is what we praise. Now, I was reading something yesterday that caught my attention. Gary Wills was talking about leaders. And he said this, and it really struck me. He said, show me your leader and you've bared your soul. You respond only to the one who sets certain goals. The best is he who calls us to the best, and those who heed the call are likewise best. Point is this, show me your leader and I'll show you what you really value. That's what praising God's glory is all about. When I praise God as he reveals his character, I not only am giving due to what is right, I'm not only acknowledging God who's worthy of that, but when I praise that which is inherently valuable, it has a lifting effect on my life. I begin to pursue the valuable and the significant. And the heart of what I see when I look at the glory of God is the grace of Christ. It is the praise of the glory of his grace. And it's true to say, to the praise of his glorious grace. Because God's grace is God giving himself to people in need, God making himself, as it were, vulnerable to respond to people who have no merit but who have need. It's God giving himself to us in Christ and paying the ultimate price. God chooses us in Christ. God saves us in Christ. God protects us in Christ. And he keeps giving grace to us. As John puts it in John chapter 1, verse 16, of Christ's fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. And you've heard me say it before. Every time I go to an ocean and look at the waves come in, wave upon wave, I remember that verse. God gives us grace upon grace. When I begin to look into the heart of God and I realize his grace, which he has poured out on us in Christ, not doled out to us, poured out on us in Christ, I realized the third great truth. Grace means I'm accepted. I'm accepted because of who God is, not because of who I am. I matter. God chose me. I belong. God adopted me. I'm accepted. God has graced me in Christ. Scientists can debate about the anthropic principle, but Christians know this. We're not at the center. Christ is at the center. But in Christ, we're intensely privileged because God has purposed something from all eternity and will sweep all through eternity that catches up people like you and me. And that ought to move us to wonder. It ought to move us to worship. It ought to move us to praise. It ought to move us to gratitude. It ought to move us to commitment. God has not done any small thing. From all eternity, He purposed. In history, He purchased. And in our inward experience by the Holy Spirit, He applies all of the spiritual blessings. And He invites us to receive them by faith and to proclaim them to others. Father, help us to see the wonder of Your grace, the power of Your purpose, the sheer gift of Your adopting us into Your family. And may we know what it is to praise You as we give and as we sing in worship to You. May we respond to what You have blessed us with in Christ. In His name we pray.